The following message, The Rebuke of the Risen Christ, was based on Mark 16, verse 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 16, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Meadows of Calvary Baptist Church, Reformed, Exeter, New Hampshire.
Let us pray together. Living Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God in Holy Scripture will not profit us unless it is mixed with faith in those who hear it, that faith which is a gift of your sovereign grace, so that you give it to whomever you please and withhold it from others. We do humbly ask for the gift of faith. Lord, we would be everlastingly helped and blessed for what we have heard in the preaching today, and that depends on your favor. So please bless us. Make us to grow in our faith, stabilize us, quicken our hope for a blessed future. We pray through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ is alive today, and He has many things to say. Among them, perhaps surprisingly, is a rebuke. The faithful historical account in Mark's Gospel is our sermon meditation this morning, particularly Mark chapter 16, verse 14, which says, "Afterward, He, that is Jesus, appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat, and He upbraided them," or rebuked them, "with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen." Amen. The word of the Lord. Sadly, this is a rebuke that still applies to many, even within the church. To whatever degree we doubt the historical reality and the spiritual significance of Christ's bodily resurrection, we should take this word from the Lord as a word especially for us. The main point of this verse could be stated this way: the Lord Jesus reproves all who doubt His resurrection from the dead. He did it on that day long ago with other people present, and He speaks now among us by the Holy Scriptures. He is still rebuking those, whomever they may be, that doubt His resurrection from the dead. Now, from this short passage, this one verse, I want to call your attention first to Jesus' appearance and then to His rebuke. For that is the substance of the text, if you look at it. First it says, He appeared to the 11. Then it says, He upbraided or rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Well, in his trustworthy account of what happened actually in that place and time, Mark had earlier relayed the historical facts of Jesus' crucifixion, His real death, and the aftermath of His death, which included His burial for part of 3 days. From Friday to Sunday, the Lord lay buried. And then, in dramatic fashion, Mark, in his gospel, relates the discovery of the empty tomb with the announcement by an angel that Christ had risen from the dead. I'm reading from chapter 16, starting with verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were afraid, and he said to them, "Be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Amen. That's the true account of the first visitors to the empty tomb. And in verse 14, which is the focus of our preaching this morning, we come to one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, alive. And this was proof, ironclad proof of his resurrection to those who were there on that occasion. The text says, "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat." That's the Old King James translation. Another good translation says, "Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table." That was the posture of eating together in the ancient Near East. And, of course, the 11 here refers to Jesus' closest hand-picked disciples. That is, the ones we would call the apostles now. They were eating together, and suddenly Jesus, it says, appeared to them. And that means that suddenly they really saw him standing there before them. Standing there in the flesh, he was not a vision, not a phantom, but the living, breathing, whole human person that is now Jesus, body and soul reunited in actual living humanity, physically alive before them. And they could tell that he was really right there in front of them just as much as you know that I am standing here really in front of you, a living human being. That's as certain as their knowledge was. Is there anyone here that has any doubts that I am standing before you, a living human being? And if you were here last week, you might recognize that it's really me. Now, on another occasion, when Jesus appeared to them, they evidently weren't sure about all this. After all, they knew that he had died just a few days before and he was really dead. And so it would be an amazing thing, to put it mildly, to see him alive again. There's someone here that I know personally, but I didn't expect her to be here today because she lives in New Jersey. And when I saw her, it didn't click. And then I realized, oh, that's who I thought it was, who I know. But it was a surprise to me because I didn't expect to see her. Well, how much more then for the disciples who were skeptical to see Jesus? How much more surprised would they be? So they were amazed to see him alive again. And in the Gospel of Luke, we read this. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. This is a different account of another appearance, post-resurrection appearance. And he said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do anxious thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. The Lord, who knew their irrational thoughts, said to them just what they needed to hear to appreciate the reality of the one who was standing right in front of them. The Apostle John also makes the point of the risen Jesus' physicality. It's strongly implied in John's Gospel that the Lord himself had, with his own hands, made a fire of coals on the shore and then calling the fishermen to the shore, he shared a breakfast of fish and bread with them that morning. John 21, you can read about it there. This is the kind of proof that convinces even one who is reluctant to believe, but not completely closed-minded, like Thomas. Remember, Thomas famously said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." John 20, verse 25. And Jesus finally gave even this unreasonable demand for proof to Thomas. When Thomas had seen for himself that Jesus was alive again, firsthand, then Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." John 20, verses 26 to 8, you can read it there. Now, as Scripture is God's Word, I solemnly affirm to you that all these things we read in it are gospel truth. They really happened, just as the Bible tells us. The fact that Jesus showed himself in the flesh to his disciples after he rose from the dead is a wonderful display of pure, undeserved favor to them. For one thing, the disciples had a moral obligation to believe that he would rise from the dead on the third day, after he was crucified, because he had told them beforehand this would actually happen. They had a duty to believe he would rise on the third day before they ever saw him alive after the crucifixion. To help prepare them for the inevitable, Jesus had begun speaking more plainly to them in their times together about God's plan for him. Scripture says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Matthew 16:21. Jesus began to say this to them. That is, he told them this repeatedly before the day came of his crucifixion. He even foretold to his disciples the manner of his execution, not just that he would be killed, but that he would be executed on the cross. He said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again," using that pronoun to refer to himself. It's as if he said, "I will rise again on the third day." Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And just a couple days before it happened, he reminded them of this again. Matthew 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." My point is that even before the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples had enough information from Jesus to know for sure that he would rise from the dead the third day, that is, the first day of the week, which we now call Sunday or the Lord's Day. Of course they had enough information, right? Jesus was perfectly clear in what he predicted. There was no ambiguity in it. It wasn't allegorical or figurative, something difficult to understand. He spoke in very straightforward language. Hadn't he proved himself to them already as an infallible prophet of the Lord? Was not his ministry confirmed by great wisdom, completely consistent with the scriptures, and by miracles attesting to his divine authority? What? Did they think that he was a liar or maybe a deluded maniac? Of course, he was neither. So they heard him say these things about what was going to happen in his passion and his resurrection. And then, when he had been crucified and buried, their thought processes should have gone something like this. Now, Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem. And sure enough, he went to Jerusalem. Check. He said he would be betrayed. And he was. Check again. That happened just like he said. He said he would be formally condemned. Yes, that happened too. I remember him saying he would suffer greatly in connection with all this. Truer words were never spoken. He predicted his suffering the abuse of the Gentiles, including mockery and scourging. Well, that is all history now, just like he said. He foretold not just his death, but that he would be killed by other people. And that by crucifixion. Check, check, and check again. He said he would be buried for 3 days. Matthew 12:39 is where he said that. Well, today is the third day since he was buried. Perfectly fulfilling his prophecy of burial. And now I remember that he specifically said he would be raised again the third day. That's what he said to us. How can we possibly doubt this last prediction of Jesus, when all the rest, to the last detail, have been fulfilled to the letter? I will not doubt. Jesus is rising from the dead today, and I can hardly wait to see him again. That's how they should have been thinking before they saw him. That's how they should have been thinking the day before. On the Sabbath, tomorrow, our Lord rises from the dead. But when the third day came, that is not at all how the disciples were thinking. They were sitting around, all dejected, eating together, probably trying to console one another about the horrific demise of their beloved master, and wondering, what do we do next? Their prevailing unbelief, if they had stopped to think about it, really did cast aspersions upon Christ himself. In their skepticism, in their loss of hope, they were relating to Jesus as if he possibly could be untrustworthy in what he said. Or if he were a deceiver, perhaps. Deliberately lying to them. Well, you know, that's the worst thing, by the way, about unbelief. It besmirches the ineffable glory of God in his truthfulness. And their sin on this day was even more inexcusable than this, because they had already heard reports from credible eyewitnesses that the Lord was risen. But did they believe and rejoice in these reports? No. They remained gloomy and skeptical. This is the apostles. They weren't just any old people living in those days. They were Jesus' own hand-picked, most intimate disciples. They had seen him over the course of 3 years with all his wisdom and miracles and absolute credibility. They'd seen him never sin, always exercise the highest love and prudence. They'd seen his word come true again and again, sometimes miraculously. And so this is not the way we would expect apostles to act on this occasion. How could they be so spiritually dull and blind? Well, all these considerations, especially their aggravated sin against God and against Christ, impugning his character, put in bold relief how utterly kind and gracious it was on that occasion for Jesus Christ to appear to them anyway, though they were doubting him and suggesting by their unbelief that he was at fault somehow for what he said. Jesus was bound and determined to cure their sinful hearts once and for all, no matter what it took, even though they deserved to be left in their wicked and unreasonable unbelief. And as Jesus stood there before them and opened his mouth, what did he say? Well, Mark's gospel here says he rebuked them. The risen, loving, glorious Lord, as the true pastor of all pastors, the all-wise doctor of men's souls, beheld his disciples with all their spiritual need at that time, and he knew exactly what they needed most, and in love, he gave it to them. Right now, in this moment of the story, at this time, more than anything else, and we can infer this from what Jesus said, they needed a rebuke. And by the way, that rebuke too was a gift of great grace from Jesus to his disciples as well. The Lord spoke words that stung like when a mother wipes an antiseptic pad on a little boy's scrape, or like when she turns him over her knee. It was a form of verbal chastening for those he loved above all others as his true sons. He disciplined them as a true friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Proverbs say, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Jesus does the same with us today, if we have any faith at all, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, Hebrews 12:10 said. And so now we come to the second part of the verse, the part which tells us that he did rebuke them, and it explains the reason why. Please look at Mark 16:14 again. In the second part of the verse, it says that Jesus upbraided them, King James Version, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now, notice, first of all, the considerable severity of this rebuke. And notice as well that the occasion for the rebuke was their spiritually bad hearts. Hearts which chose to reject Jesus' prophecies and also to reject direct and credible eyewitness testimony. That's bad. So the King James Version here uses a sturdy old term which is not quite archaic, but you hardly hear it anymore. It says he upbraided them. And I've done my homework, and that word basically means that he scolded them. It has a sting about it. It has the connotation of alleging something in particular as a basis for censure. And, of course, that fits the context perfectly. There's a specific issue Jesus has in mind where they were wrong, and he rebuked them for that particular thing. One dictionary includes the senses of severe criticism and vehement scolding. So this was no minor and mild measure for a minor adjustment to their thinking. They had placed themselves, by their unbelief, in spiritual danger. And the one who was a savior to them takes the good and necessary course, though painful, in counseling them. And no doubt it was painful for Jesus to say this too, since he loved them so much and hated to see them suffer by something he would say. But he hated their sin even more. And he hated as well the thought of their potential apostasy from God. That is, falling away from God in unbelief. And therefore, to quote other translations and paraphrases of this passage, he reproved and reproached them. He said sharp words to them. He criticized them. He scolded them. He rebuked them. He reprimanded them, one says. He put them to shame. And another attempt to render the Greek into English says, he took them to task most severely. We could say in the vernacular that he raked them over the coals, or he took them out to the woodshed. My dear friends, this is the risen, perfect, holy, glorious Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking here. And this is how he spoke to his church on that occasion. This is not the typical way that people think about Jesus and how he speaks to his favorite people in the world. But it is a matter of faith on the basis of this passage and many others to accept that Jesus does speak sometimes quite severely even to his most beloved disciples. Indeed, this text is his word to us this morning, and especially to those of us who are Christians and yet suffering the same kind of spiritual problems that the 11 were on that day. And if we stop and think about it for a moment, that the Lord Jesus speaks this way sometimes implies that we should very much expect those who are the most faithful servants of Jesus Christ today to speak that way sometimes to the church. Whether those faithful servants are preachers or counselors to us or just Christian friends, if they would be faithful to the whole counsel of God in Scripture, they have to rebuke us now and then, especially when we manifest symptoms of unbelief like the 11 did here. At least occasionally, and I know this is overdone often in many places, but at least occasionally, preaching must be severe and criticize the hearers, because the Lord Jesus himself speaks through preachers to his church and to non-Christians as well. The authentic man of God who's faithful to proclaim Scripture will find the Holy Spirit by the Scriptures prompting him sometimes to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show God's people your sins. That man is a fool who refuses all preaching except that which makes him feel good or that speaks about God's gracious favor. That's only part of the biblical message. And that preacher is not true to Christ, who mutes the Lord's rebukes when they ought to be delivered faithfully. Now, how specifically here were the disciples at fault according to Mark's gospel? Well, their hearts were in a measure spiritually bad, at least to a considerable degree. And here we consider the last part of the verse. Most of the best translations, the very best English translations, say that their sins were unbelief, first of all, and secondly, hardness of heart. Now, the first term, unbelief, is abstract, and we readily understand what that means. They weren't believing. The second phrase, however, hardness of heart, is an idiom. an idiomatic phrase that has the sense of stubbornness. Stubbornness. The original Greek carries the idea of, according to one lexicon, a resolute, unfeeling adherence to one's own ideas or desires. People with spiritually hard hearts are obstinate and completely unyielding. No matter how many good reasons someone might present to them for proof that they are wrong and should change their minds. When they won't change their minds anyway in the face of compelling evidence, that is the vice. A hard heart. A stubborn heart. People with spiritually hard hearts are obstinate and completely unyielding, even in the face of overwhelming evidence that they are wrong and should change their minds to believe something else than what they were originally inclined to believe. They will not repent of their skepticism about something. Keep that in mind when you are defending the Christian faith to an atheist or agnostic. When the case is presented well, you don't necessarily prevail upon the unbeliever to change his mind, and it's not your fault. That person themselves have the problem. And even true Christians, you know, are liable to fall into this horrible condition of unbelief and hard-heartedness to some degree. The 11 rebuked here by Jesus were certainly true Christians. Judas had already hanged himself and was dead. And look at the 11 here, huddled together in their ignorance and willful resistance to God's promises, Jesus' predictions, and even others' eyewitness testimony that Jesus was indeed alive again, and still they didn't believe. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the Gospels are so credible. If they were a fabrication of men, why would those men have portrayed themselves this way? It's an unflattering portrayal, to say the least. Now, we know that faith in the risen Christ is a gift of God's grace alone. We know that this faith is given inevitably to his elect so that they will finally be saved. We, I trust, will finally be saved. And with this in mind, some have excused themselves for lacking faith in God and his word. Sometimes unbelievers have said something like this: well, you know, I really wish I could believe and have your faith, but you know, I just don't have the faith like you do. Well, I can agree that somebody like this lacks faith. On that, we're on the same page. But unbelief, even a little unbelief with respect to God and Christ, is not an innocent thing. There is always divine testimony and evidence that any and all unbelievers are stubbornly, unreasonably rejecting because of their deeply rooted carnality. There is so much pride in all of us, and we all just hate to admit we're wrong, especially about the things that matter most, like whether Christ rose from the dead on the third day. That's a whopper to be wrong about. And so there is much guilt on account of an unbelieving heart. Every unbelieving heart is also a hard heart and a proud heart and a heart that makes far too much of its own feelings and wishes and judgments, as well as far too little of God and his word about himself. Proud unbeliever says, oh yeah, well let me tell you what I think. There's the problem right there. the unbeliever, is more impressed with himself and his thoughts than he is with God and God's truth. Such a person exalts himself and effectively calls God a liar. And that is a grave sin, truly worthy of eternal punishment. You see, unbelief is never innocent. Unbelief is to side with the devil against God. If unbelief is the prevailing character of a person's heart, it proves they are one depraved and not yet redeemed individual. So here, the root problem was a bad heart. A heart of unbelief, a heart of stubbornness and pride. And the consequence of that sin in the heart was that they rejected very credible eyewitness testimony vouching for the risen Christ. Mark says that Jesus reproved their unbelief and hard heart, and look at it, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And if you read the Gospel of Mark consecutively, even starting from the beginning of chapter 16, you can see what Mark means. Because in the narrative, people had come to them already and told them, "We have seen the Lord alive." Look at verse 9 of Mark 16. "Now when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons, and she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest. Neither did they believe them." They didn't believe Mary Magdalene. They didn't believe these other disciples that told them plainly they had seen Jesus alive. It's almost incredible, almost unbelievable, that they didn't believe with all the evidence they had. So Mark reports two instances when they heard from firsthand eyewitnesses that Jesus was alive again, but they essentially rejected both accounts as false. And this is all the more to be condemned because the second report was a testimony of two persons, not just one. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, even in a modern court, this principle is relevant. The eyewitness testimony of multiple witnesses, especially where they are people of integrity and their uncorroborated testimonies agree with each other in the details, those eyewitness reports are evidence, strong evidence for the factuality of what the witnesses solemnly affirm together. And the resurrection of Christ has all this and much more to support it. As Luke began writing the New Testament book of Acts, he said, "To the apostles whom Christ had chosen, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, certainly a man of great credibility, testifies that on one occasion, the risen Jesus was seen by over 500 brothers at once. And when Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15, most of them were still alive, he said, and therefore they could affirm hundreds of people could affirm that they saw Jesus Christ living after he was crucified and buried. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is just overwhelming. On Mark 16:14, the Lutheran scholar Lenski says, "The intellect and its skeptical arguments are only the slave of this hardened heart. Why hearts thus harden themselves against the clearest and completest evidence of truth is and will ever remain a mystery. But the guilt of such hearts is beyond question. Whereas they should believe, they refuse to believe. What they ought not to trust, they persist in trusting." Well, personally, I find this episode in Mark especially convicting to my own soul, because these men rebuked by the Lord were his true disciples. They were not atheists, agnostics, idolaters, or adherents to some false religion. They were genuine Christians here that Jesus rebuked. And look how much unbelief and hard-heartedness prevailed in them. And that with respect to the most important fact of the Christian faith, the resurrection of our Lord. Stop and think about, how could that be? How could they be believers who are rebuked for unbelief and hardness of heart? Isn't one who disbelieves Christ's resurrection not a Christian at all? I once had an electrical engineering friend who told me on a business trip in the plane, Tom was his name, he said, "You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead." And I remember telling Tom that he really didn't understand what a Christian was in the biblical sense of the term if he didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I'm sure we all know that the promise of salvation is only made to the one who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and who believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10, verse 9. So this seems a bit of a dilemma. How do we account for true believers who don't believe? Well, I think that what was going on here in Mark 16 with the 11 was that their faith in Christ and his resurrection was only mustard seed faith. True and saving faith, but very, very small. And I think that at that moment, when they had a prevalence of doubt and stubbornness, their remaining unbelief as believers was the dominant thing in their minds. You don't have to have great faith to be saved. Just true faith in Christ and him alone. And even though the completion of the New Testament, the explosive growth of the Christian church over 2,000 years, the powerful influence of the gospel for good in the world, have now, today, made unbelief more untenable than ever, we're still vulnerable as Christians to the same paltry faith and hard-heartedness, aren't we? Our faith waxes and wanes in the Christian life. So let me ask you in closing, do you really, really, really believe that Jesus the Christ came alive again to immortality on that first Lord's Day in the first century? I mean, think about it. I'm telling you, and the scriptures are telling us, that this is a matter of history. It's not just a matter of faith. It's a matter of time, space, event that occurred. at a specific latitude and longitude, at a particular time of the morning, on a certain day in the history of the world. Do you really believe it? And furthermore, let me ask you this for self-examination. Have you yet come to grips with the implications of Jesus' resurrection? Do you have anything like a deep appreciation for what a difference it makes for you and for me and the whole world that it really happened just as the Scripture says? That Jesus rose again changes everything. It vindicates our Christian faith before the world. It assures us of our present salvation as believers in Christ. And it gives us a very, very solid hope for the future that all will be well at last for us. Amen? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. These 11 apostles, hearing Jesus' rebuke, they truly repented of their sin in response to Jesus' word. And it seems that all of them, or nearly all of them, died as martyrs preaching this message of His resurrection from the dead. That as well is further proof. For why would they give their lives to a cause like this they knew to be false? When our faith in Christ is firm and resolute as it should be, like the early apostles, we will be radically transformed into the bold witnesses of the living Christ. No matter who opposes us, or what it might cost us. See, I think this is a fair inference from the biblical history of the early church. Bold faith, strong faith, bold witness. Those things go together. Look, these doubting, cowering disciples with the doors locked, when they had seen for themselves that Jesus was alive from the dead, and when the Spirit of God had descended and filled them on the day of Pentecost, they had holy boldness to testify, even against hostile hearers, that this Jesus who was crucified is alive again, that Jesus is Lord. And often they paid for it in their own blood. Do you think you have strong faith in Jesus' resurrection? Let me ask you this. How bold is your witness, my brother or sister? Are you intimidated at the water cooler at work just to say a brief word of praise to the Lord? How bold is our witness? It's connected to how strong is our faith that Jesus is alive? It's a searching question, isn't it? And for anyone here with no faith in Christ, I urge you to yield your heart to Him and acknowledge, humbly acknowledge, the weight of the evidence that Jesus is living today. Let us all then hear Christ's rebuke with gratitude. Let us turn from our sinful doubts and with the deepest contrition and conviction tell everybody that our Savior lives. God help us by His mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess by faith that You are in a special way spiritually present with Your church here today. And in Your presence, whatever unbelief and languor of spirit, timidity in our witness remains with us is a matter of shame to us. we would accept your rebuke as applying to us in some measure. And Lord, we pray you would forgive us our sins. Make us loathe them by all means. And fill us with your Spirit, that we may prove to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel of the risen Christ in our lives. Lord, set our hearts on fire with zeal and love for you and your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.